This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Also want to welcome anyone visiting with us, especially want to extend a happy Father's Day to any of the fathers here. So grateful to be able to share this special morning together. If you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, Luke 23. As we continue this morning in our journey through the Gospel of Luke, if you're just joining us, we've been in this series for about 2 years now, where we've been going verse by verse through Luke's Gospel, and we've taken some breaks along the way, but you know we're almost there, we're almost at the end. But before we finish, as we approach the great climax of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, these last few weeks, Luke has been giving us the account of the trial of Jesus. And as we've seen, there is much that God has for us in this account, much he wants to teach us about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So let's read starting in verse 13 through verse 25. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." Third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I'll therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his holy word. Question for you, by show of hands. How many of you remember where you were on October 3rd, 1995? Anybody? I don't see any hands. Let me refresh your memory here. How many of you remember where you were the day the O.J. Simpson trial verdict was announced? Got some more hands there, right? It's hard to believe that was 25 years ago. Remember as a teenager sitting on my couch just vividly where I was and just in shock at the verdict, right? I didn't see that one coming. I know 1995 was a long time ago, but for many of us, it'll be a long time before we forget where we were on April 20th, 2021, just 2 short months ago. I'm sure many of us will remember for years to come when we heard that the trial verdict for Officer Derek Chauvin had been, that they'd come to a verdict. And as we waited that hour, as we were glued to our devices and screens and TV to see what the verdict would be. There's something about the verdict of a trial that can etch itself into our memory, can't it? It's the moment of truth. Evidence has been presented and weighed, and now the jury brings back a final declaration. People's destinies are on the line. Is there proof beyond a reasonable doubt? Or another way of saying it in legal terms, is there proof to a moral certainty? Trials are about certainty. At their best, they provide certainty about the defendant, whether there's proof beyond a reasonable doubt. At their worst, they unintentionally provide certainty about other things, perhaps about those conducting the trial, that things aren't as they should be, that justice wasn't served. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus has been on trial, and now the verdict is in, and the moment of truth is at hand. And as we look at this account together, God intends through this trial to give us certainty about some things beyond a reasonable doubt. You see, we live in this day and age where certainty can be in short supply, can't it? We live in a time where we're told the only thing we're really allowed to be certain of when it comes to matters of faith is that you really can't be certain of anything. Otherwise, your certainty is considered arrogance. But even if we're not buying into what the world's selling, our own hearts can struggle with doubt and uncertainty. If we're honest, we can live as if we're always on trial. Do I measure up? Have I done enough lately? How can I know for sure that God really accepts me after the way I blew it this week? How can I be certain that God can love someone like me, someone with a past like mine? Though often I think as Christians, we know the right answers to these questions in our minds, but deep down in our hearts, we don't always believe them. It's in these moments as we struggle with these questions, certainty can make all the difference. God wants to provide us with a good dose of this certainty as we look at three aspects of the trial of Jesus that are highlighted for us that seek to increase our faith in Jesus and what he's done for us to save us from our guilt and to cover our shame. So you know where we're going this morning. We want to look at three headings of our text this morning. First, we're going to look at Jesus examined, then humanity exposed, and finally, salvation exchanged. Friends, God wants to strengthen our faith this morning. So let's look at our first point. Point number one, Jesus examined. As we spent these past few weeks looking at the trial of Jesus, last week we were introduced to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The Jewish leaders had brought Jesus to Pilate in an effort to sentence Jesus to death. Not having the legal authority in and of themselves to put someone to death, they now just really need Pontius Pilate to rubber stamp it all so they can finally just get this whole Jesus problem behind them. Yet Pilate doesn't necessarily go along with their plan. He's basically indifferent to the whole matter and really just wants to get this case off his plate and not have to deal with it. Yet after numerous attempts to do this, Pilate realizes he's going to have to try this case whether he likes it or not. And we see there's a wrestling that begins to take place within Pilate. The Romans prided themselves on being impartial judges. There was this Roman virtue of being fair and even-handed and being objective. And Pilate decides if he's going to try this case, he's going to try it the way it should be tried. He's going to examine the evidence for what it is and render an impartial verdict. We see in verse 13 that after examining the evidence, it says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. The announcement is made, word gets out, the verdict is in. Life comes to a halt as people begin to rush over to the governor's headquarters for the announcement. It's important to note here that this is the first time we see the people involved in these proceedings. Up to this point, it's only been the Jewish leaders involved in the trial. Perhaps here, Pilate's hoping that as by opening this up to the crowd, the people will function as some sort of voice of reason, some form of accountability. Perhaps the common folk, by calling them in, he's hoping they'll bring with them some kind of common sense. Verse 14, Pilate announces his verdict. He says, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." The defendant's found not guilty on all charges. Notice what the charge was here. Jesus was misleading the people. think it's important that we consider this charge because I think it can help shed some light on who Jesus really is as we examine Jesus in this section of our text. You see, there are a couple of dynamics at work in our culture today that work to really obscure who Jesus is, and I think it's important that we're aware of them. You see, although Christianity continues to become in many ways culturally unpopular, there are aspects of Jesus himself that our culture really loves and respects. There's something attractive to many about Jesus. And because of this dynamic that Jesus is cool, you know, we like Jesus but don't necessarily like his followers, you have this category that's been created for Jesus over the years that he was this kind of good teacher, someone whose example we can follow. But what's happened in this category is that much of what Jesus actually said and taught has been detached from it. We get bits and pieces of who Jesus was and what he taught. Yet for the people of Jesus' day, and this was much clearer to them than it is to us, him being simply a good guy to emulate or simply a good teacher was not a category they could fit him into. He was either someone who was misleading the people, as the charge here said, or he was who he claimed to be. You see, simply good teachers don't say things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Someone who's simply a good teacher doesn't make a claim like, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." I think the author C.S. Lewis sums it up well when he lays out for us what our options are when it comes to Jesus. He says, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." The idea of Jesus being simply a good moral teacher is not an option open to us. He was either one who was misleading the people, or he was Lord and God. And here Pilate, who really has no horse in the race, so to speak, who has no reasons to take sides. If anything, it might have just been easier for him to say, "Yeah, Jesus is guilty, let's just get this all over with." Yet he says, "I've examined him," which was a legal term saying, "I did a thorough examination of the evidence, and he's not guilty of misleading." You might ask, well, how do we know this? I understand that he can't fall into the category of being simply a good teacher, but maybe part of the problem is people haven't been willing to examine whether he was misleading the people, and maybe he was a madman or a liar or a deceiver. But why don't we examine this? Well, notice what else Pilate says. Not only has he not misled, but Pilate says in verse 15, he has done nothing deserving death. Friends, this statement has far deeper meaning than Pilate even realizes. While seeking to make a statement that Jesus hasn't done anything to deserve capital punishment, Pilate ends up really making a prophetic pronouncement in proclaiming the absolute sinlessness of Jesus. You see, from the earliest pages of Scripture, we see that sin and death go hand in hand. We die because we sin. As Paul says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And for Pilate to say that Jesus has done nothing deserving of death would have been as if for him to say he has never sinned. While Pilate here doesn't indicate that he really understands the depths of what he's declaring, Luke, the author of this gospel, as he relates this account, absolutely does understand, and he's really highlighting it for us, and he doesn't want us to miss this. We see this connection being made in Luke's sequel to the gospel, Luke, the book of Acts, when in chapter 3 we see Peter preaching to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem, and he's talking about this very moment. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One." Pilate's verdict is meant to declare that Jesus is the Holy and Righteous One. How can we have certainty in who Jesus is? Because of this testimony, Jesus is the Holy and Righteous One. And friends, this goes beyond just Pilate testifying to this. This was the testimony of those who knew Jesus in the closest of ways. This was the testimony of his disciples who spent every day for 3 straight years with Jesus, who saw how he reacted in the most challenging of circumstances. Men like the Apostle Peter, who says in 1 Peter 2:22 about Jesus, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Or the Apostle John, who in 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." These are men that would hold so strongly to this testimony that many of them would ultimately lose their lives for this testimony that Jesus was who he said he was. He is the sinless Son of God. And this means, friends, when we find ourselves in the midst of challenging circumstances, in the midst of suffering, when we find that our faith feels weak and certainty is in short supply, we need to return to this basic truth. Jesus is who he said he is. He is the sinless Son of God. He has not misled us. There may be all kinds of difficult questions that arise. Why would God allow this to happen? Why am I suffering the way I am? But if we are convinced that Jesus is who he said he is, that is the foundation, friends. That is the foundation of all God's promises that we can cling to. This is an anchor for our soul in the midst of life's storms. Friends, Jesus holds up to all examination. He is the sinless Son of God that we can place our complete confidence in. As we continue in our text, God wants us to be certain not only of who Jesus is, but why we so desperately need him. We see this in the second point of our text. Point number 2, humanity exposed. Verse 18, we see the crowd doesn't like Pilate's verdict. They cry out for Jesus' punishment. Notice the disgust and contempt of their words. "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Think about it. This man, the one who formed them in their mother's womb, the one who was intimately acquainted with each of them, the one who knows the number of hairs on each one of their heads, he's now this man. He's not even worth mentioning his name. Yet, they know the name of Barabbas. We're told in verse 19, Barabbas is a man who had been thrown into prison for starting a riot in the city and for killing someone. And yet they're saying, "Release to us Barabbas," almost like he's one of us. But this man, he has to go. There's a distancing of themselves from, "Away with this man." And friends, as we read this account, and as astonishing as this is, why would they treat him this way? We really see this reaction throughout Scripture. When sinful man encounters the holiness and presence of God, there's just this recoiling effect that happens. We want to get far away from him, or we want him to get far away from us. See this from the very first sin with Adam and Eve. What do? They hide. There's this fear of exposure. We need to get away from him. We don't want our sin to be exposed. Seen this throughout the Gospel of Luke at different times. Saw this back in chapter 5 when Peter was on the boat with Jesus. If you remember the story, after a long night of not catching any fish, and Jesus tells Peter to go back out and cast his nets again. And Peter at first is reluctant, but throws the nets out, and the nets almost break from the amount of fish that were caught. And at that moment, it becomes abundantly clear to Peter who he's in the presence of. And in verse 8, it says, when Simon Peter realized who Jesus was, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Or if you remember in chapter 8, when Jesus casts out a group of demons out of a man into a herd of pigs, and the herd of pigs go running down the hillside and drown themselves in the lake. And it says when the people of the town show up and realize who Jesus is, it says in verse 37, then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them. For, it says, they were seized with great fear. The Apostle John tells us why we have this universal reaction in chapter 3, verse 19 of his gospel, when he says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. We are never more exposed than when we are in the presence of the Holy One. And here, sinful man, as they're in his presence, can't stand to be exposed, so they cry out for Jesus to be put to death. Crucify him. Let us end this exposure once and for all. We hate being exposed. See, there's something hardwired within us that we have this need to be justified, to be found righteous, and we recoil from anything that shows us that we're not. We see this innate need to be found righteous in so many ways. Think about how we see this in our culture, from the way that what was once considered evil has now been redefined as good. It's one way we avoid being exposed as sinners. We redefine what sin is. We see this in the outrage that our culture takes that certain things would even be called sin. How dare you mess with my righteousness? We see this in the virtue signaling that just runs 24/7 on social media. How so many of our arguments are essentially to prove I'm righteous and you're not. And yet, friends, this is not just out there in our culture. This is in us, too. We see this in how we make excuses for our own behavior, how we blame shift. I wouldn't have said that, but you made me angry. See it in how we change our description of our actions. I wasn't really angry, I was just upset. How mentally we compare ourselves with others to see how we stack up. And this desire to be found righteous and justified can be so strong, we can even justify ourselves in the midst of great sin. Kurt Vonnegut, the atheist author, wrote in one of his novels, and I remember the first time I read this as a teenager, just jumping off the page at me, he said that if I'd been born in Germany, I suppose I would have been a Nazi. Warming myself, he says, with my secretly virtuous insides. Here's someone that wouldn't hold to Scripture, and yet he saw human nature as such that being born under certain conditions and given the right set of circumstances and cultural pressures, he saw that we're all capable of terrible evil. And yet all along, he says, warming myself with my secretly virtuous insides. In other words, convincing myself of my own goodness while I'm in the midst of some of the worst evil the world has ever known. That's why, friends, you and I could have been in this crowd. What is being exposed here is our own human nature. This is a portrait of all humanity desiring to end the exposure so that we can declare ourselves righteous once and for all. As Martin Luther is reported to have said, we all carry about in our pockets his very nails. Pilate in verse 20 and 21 again attempts to release Jesus. But the crowd continues to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So Pilate in verse 22 again tries to reason with the crowd. He asks, "Why? What evil has he done? I've found in him no guilt deserving death." Seems Pilate is trying to do everything he can to keep from sentencing Jesus to death, trying to do what's right. He's resisting the crowd. He's not backing down. You can kind of find yourself rooting for him here. I mean, I know he's the bad guy, but like, come on, Pilate, you can do this. You got this, man. Yet we see here he's also a man of compromise. Starts with what appears to him a small compromise. I'll punish and release him. Most likely flog him, inflict some pain, then let him go. You'll get the blood you're after, and then he can be let go. Friends, small compromises always eventually lead to big compromises, don't they? In verse 23, it says, "But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed." So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Can you imagine his thought process here, how he came to this decision? Perhaps he thought, you know, I need to remember that there are more important things than this man that's standing before me. Like my family, for instance. If, you know, things continue to get heated as they're going, what if another riot breaks out? Then what will happen? Will I lose my job? What will my superiors think? If I lose my job, how I then provide for my family? That wouldn't be fair to them. If things continue to get out of hand with this mob, maybe I'll even get injured or killed. Think of all the good that I plan to do in the future. It wouldn't be right to cut that short for just this one man. Gave it my best shot, but unfortunately, it is what it is. Have you been here? I know I have. Try my best to do what is right, but somehow not able to find the strength to do it because my heart is being ruled by other things. So the problem with our attempts to just try harder to be better people. It doesn't change who we are on the inside or what's ultimately ruling us. Again, I think C.S. Lewis gets it right when he says, "No man knows how bad he is till he's tried very hard to be good." And here, Pilate puts this on display for us. Brothers and sisters, God wants to expose us to our true nature here. Not so that we would feel bad about ourselves, but so that we would see our need and run to the only one who can help us. As pastor and theologian John Stott said, "Until you see the cross as that which is done by you, you will never appreciate that it is done for you." As we look at the final part of our text, God wants to see what he has done for us. Let's look at point number three as we see salvation exchanged. Verse 25 sums up our text. It says, "He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." Pilate folds, Barabbas is released, and Jesus is delivered to death. Think of Barabbas's utter shock when the guard shows up at his cell, opens the door, and says, "Go get out of here. You're free." Can you picture the look of confusion on Barabbas's face? He was sentenced to die in just a few short days. Can you imagine Barabbas asking, "Wait, what's going on here? Is this some kind of trick?" "No, Barabbas, someone took your place. You have been declared legally innocent, Barabbas. Go home, enjoy your freedom, enjoy all the privileges that come with this freedom." Friends, think of the irony that's taking place here. The innocent one is condemned while the guilty one goes free. The one who sought to bring peace is led away to be executed, while the one who stirred up chaos and a riot goes home to enjoy life. The one who came to bring life takes the place of the one who who took a life from someone else. And yet we know that what is going on here is far more than just Jesus being delivered for Barabbas. It's for you and I. As it says in Romans chapter 4, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, friends, Barabbas is just an example of what Christ is actually doing for us as he endured this trial, as he would endure crucifixion. We are the ones like Barabbas who rightly deserve to face God's justice. We have broken God's law in so many ways. And yet Barabbas reminds us that there is pardon and forgiveness for those for whom Christ stands in their place. See, innocent takes the place of the guilty for you and I. The righteous one, in whom it says no deceit was found on his lips, stands in the place of those who have lied and gossiped. His perfectly keeping the law is credited to our account while he takes the punishment we deserve. One who left the riches of heaven to come and serve in an incredible display of sacrificial love stands in the place of those who have been selfish and greedy and covetous. The one who has always looked on others with love and compassion stands in the place for those who have lusted after and dehumanized others for their own sexual pleasure. And the list goes on. The patient stands in the place of the angry, the humble in the place of the proud. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. Christ stands in our place. This is what theologians call the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums it up well for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, there is no better news than this. Think about what this means. Think if we've been a Christian for a certain length of time, we can start to lose the wonder of this all. We can talk about substitutionary atonement as if it's just this theory or idea. But this is our reality. And this reality makes a difference for not only when we stand before God on the day of judgment and praise God that it makes a difference on that day, but this reality makes a difference for today. Think about this. We no longer have to pretend to be someone we're not in an effort to be justified and righteous. We can stop pretending. We can stop hiding. If you remember as a kid, I think we've all played the game hide and go seek. Occasionally you'll have that kid that gets found out, but for whatever reason, they just keep on hiding. You know, maybe they don't think the person really saw them. And it's like, okay, dude, you've been found out. You can come out now. Stop hiding. Friends, we can stop hiding now. We've been found out. We can now be open and honest with each other about our sin and our struggles. Because we can't confess to anything worse than what Jesus' substitutionary atonement already says about us. We're so sinful that the Son of God had to die in our place. Who am I fooling at this point, trying to impress anyone? And yet, as sinful as I am, when God looks at me, he sees me clothed in the perfect and complete righteousness of Christ, which means I am completely accepted and loved. This means no longer do we have to be on this treadmill of am I good enough? Or what acts of spiritual commitment do I need to do this week to earn God's favor once again? Maybe if I give a little more, or pray a little longer, or wake up a little earlier for devotions, then God will accept me more. By all means, God may call us to do these things, but they won't make God love us anymore. It'd be impossible for God to love us any more than he already does. They won't cause him to accept us any better. God the Father accepts us on the basis of his Son's complete and perfect righteousness. There's nothing we can add to that. And when we are certain of this, what a difference it makes in our lives. In closing, Pastor Harold Sankbell tells a story of a theology class he hosted at the University of Arkansas for some of the students there. And as he tells a story of one particular class when he was teaching on the person and work of Christ and his substitutionary atonement on our behalf, he said, and in the class there was a psychology student named Samantha. Samantha was a woman known for her deep care for others. That's why she got into psychology. She wanted to help others. And he said that during this one particular class, he noticed that Samantha seemed to be getting more and more visibly agitated as the class went on. Wasn't quite sure what was going on with her, but her other classmates were noticing this as well. Seemed like something that was being said was causing her a certain restlessness. And as that class went on and he began to unpack how Christ became man for us so that he could be a substitute on our behalf, he said her restlessness ramped up a notch. Samantha pushed back her chair and started pacing around the room, announcing to the class, "Don't mind me. I just need to think this through." As Samantha began to connect the dots and process the implications of this doctrine, she said something that was very profound. She said, "Do you realize that if what you're saying about guilt and forgiveness is all true, what he had just been talking about with the substitutionary atonement of Christ, she said, if this is all true, we could empty many of the beds in our mental hospitals." She was connecting the dots. This should change the way we live. In other words, if people knew that someone righteous could stand in their place for them and take upon their sin, they'd be set free from the guilt and shame that torments them. They would no longer have to live in fear of being exposed. Friends, like Barabbas, Jesus has stood in our place. And praise God, we have been set free. For those in Christ, the verdict is this one has done nothing deserving death. He or she is counted righteous in my Son. Let us live in the freedom and the certainty that Christ, our substitute, provides. Let's pray.